perspective, rather than understanding father-son relations from the human perspective, from the divine perspective, which would clearly show forth God's justice, and so forth and so on.
Yeah, definitely. You would say that the relationship of the father and the son, the divine, clearly does involve justice, right?
Right.
Yeah.
So if they were coming from that perspective,
they would
interpret
they wouldn't say what they say. Right. I think this is right. You know, and Jesus certainly saw that his role was in terms of a satisfaction of justice. In his high priestly prayer on the night of his crucifixion, Father, I have glorified you. I fulfill my covenant. I've earned it. Now glorify me. Glorify me with the glory that we had before the world began. But that's the Jesus there articulates quite clearly the whole principle. I have done it. I've earned it. I've glorified you. Now you glorify me. Well, let's then, how are we doing here? Let's move from that up to the covenant with Adam, up to the law covenant now once again. And I've said that there's lots of biblical evidence for this. Let's just quickly look at it. What we're looking for now is places, especially in the teaching of Paul, where Paul compares the gospel with the law, with the old covenant, and the comparison becomes one of strong contrast between the two. So we'll be looking primarily at Paul, but let's start with Jeremiah, the classic prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming of the new covenant. And so let's turn to Jeremiah 31. And you know, it's the very frequently quoted verse in the New Testament, Hebrews and so on. The time is coming, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Parenthetically and quickly, you know, there's a whole question here of prophetic idiom where the prophets use the contemporary covenantal situation in order to depict the corresponding realities of the new covenant. And as we know, in the light of the New Testament, the new covenant is one that is made with what we call the church. It is not made with the literal house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is then part of that whole hermeneutical thing that we can't stop and develop. But all right. So clearly, in the light of the New Testament quotations, this covenant is the covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ administers to the community that we know as the church. Now then, the Lord says, day is coming when he's going to make this new covenant. And right away, he draws a contrast between that and the old covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. All right. So Jeremiah says the new covenant will not be like the old covenant. There's a big difference between them. What's the difference? He goes on to say, which covenant of mine they broke. And then you have a little textual problem, whether he says, even though I was a husband to them, even though I was faithful to them, they were unfaithful to me. Or there are other possible readings that which covenant of mine they broke and I turned away from them or some other thing. But clearly the thought is that the old covenant was one which could be broken and which they did break. And as of course, as we know, the result was the exile and ultimately the destruction of the people. So the new covenant is not going to be like that. The old covenant was a breakable covenant. It's one that could be and was broken. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the law. I will put my law in there. All right. Now we have to clarify breakable. In what sense are our covenants breakable? Here is this bottom line in which Christ is administering his grace through the ages. And when we have already said that it is a covenant that is made with the church, and yet the church does not consist solely of the individual elect. So we have said that covenant is a broader line, and an election is something within it, and that's true throughout here, okay? That's true in the New Testament, too. not everyone who is in the New Covenant organization of the church is elect. And there are some within that arrangement who can break the New Covenant. Individuals can break the New Covenant. Think in terms of Romans 11. Here is the tree, the olive tree. You Gentiles have been grafted in. Don't get too cocky. You can be broken off if you don't come through. Individuals can be broken off from the New Covenant, just as individuals could be broken off from the Old Testament. What then is Jeremiah saying? He's saying that there is a sense in which the Old Covenant was breakable and the New Covenant is not breakable. What is it? Well, look, individuals can be broken off from the church, but the whole New Covenant order does not fail. The gates of hell do not prevail against the New Covenant order as such. The church goes on to be consummated in glory. Now, here is the Old Testament order of the Mosaic economy, the Israelite people. Not only was it the case there that individuals were broken off, but the whole community, including even those who were individually elect, got broken off. The whole order as such got terminated in judgment in the Babylonian exile. Think for a moment. The Babylonian exile. Who went into exile? Only the reprobate? No, Daniel went into exile. Ezekiel, the whole nation. This had nothing to do with individual election. This was the corporate community became not my people anymore. And that was the end of it. And once again, then after they're brought back, as we said, by a second act of grace, but once again put under the principle of works, once again they fail. 70 AD, not one stone upon another, they are desolated. And that's the end of that whole order. Individuals may be saved, but the order as such comes to an end. Now that's what we're talking about, is that national election, that typological kingdom, that corporate reality. That is the thing that was under the principle of works. And Jeremiah says as much. The New Covenant will be different. It will not fail. The grace of God principle is operating there, and therefore it will be consummated. All right, now what Jeremiah then foretold comes to pass. And Paul looks at the situation of his own day, and he looks back at the Torah covenant, and he analyzes it for us in a whole series of passages that start with Romans 10. Well, just a couple of spot passages in Acts 13, verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So here there is a declaration that through Christ there is justification, whereas through the law of Moses there was not such justification. But let's turn then on to Romans 10, a longer, more substantial passage. And just where to begin. We might begin at the beginning. Let's begin at the fifth verse, the fourth verse. The fourth verse is very interesting and has the question there. It speaks about Christ is the telos, the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And I think the proper rendering of understanding of that is that there is a principle operating during the law, namely the principle of works. With the coming of Christ, that's the end of that. Now it's salvation, justification through faith. But in any case, verse 5 continues. Going to Moses now. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. So notice now, this is one of the quotations then from Leviticus 18:5. The other one's in Galatians. We'll look at it in a moment. But mind you, Paul is not saying here is some understanding of the Old Testament that some mistaken Judaizers have come up with. He's saying that this is what Moses says in the Scripture, and he quotes from the Bible to describe what was going on there. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is of the law. The man who does these things will live by them. That's the works principle. Do this and you will live. Earn it. Works. And then he goes on and he says in verse 6, in contrast with that, the righteousness that is by faith, in other words, in terms of the gospel that he, Paul, was preaching, the righteousness that is by faith says, and now do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. And here now he proceeds to quote from this passage in Deuteronomy 30, which is another New Covenant passage like Jeremiah 31, where Moses, so right from within the law of Moses, Paul is able to find passages which describe the principle that was going on under the Old Covenant, do this and you will live. And he's also able to find a passage like Deuteronomy 30, which he interprets as presenting the thought that we needn't earn this for ourselves. It isn't that we have to bring Christ down from heaven, or that we have to bring him up from the dead, because in his sovereign grace he has come to us from heaven, and he has come back from across the sea of death to us, and so that now it is a matter of believing in our hearts, and it's a matter of faith, as he goes on to expound it. But already then in verses 5 and 6, we get the basic thought of a stark contrast between the law and between faith. The law says, do this and you will live. The righteousness that is by faith, the gospel I'm preaching, says something else, which is the principle of faith. So he sees not a continuum or an identity, certainly. He sees a contrast between the two. Now, right away, what's Paul doing? He's speaking about the law. And we've suggested that the only way that he can properly think of this is if we keep in mind the two levels. Individual salvation up here, the grace principle, and the typological kingdom up there, the works principle. And here's Paul, and he looks at that, and it's really surprising to us that he does it. But he describes this whole complex situation just in terms of the second level. Now, Paul could never say that the law didn't have the principle of grace in it. He very well knew that the law, as we were saying, in the cultic sacrifices, in the word of the prophets and so on, he knew very well that that whole Mosaic economy had this bottom layer, which was the message of salvation by grace, which has been the message right from Paul. Paul knew that that was there. And yet he looks at the Old Testament law, and he sort of just lets that be eclipsed for a moment, and he looks at it in terms of that upper layer, and he finds that there was a principle operating that was different from his gospel. You wouldn't want to interpret him as saying that there was no grace anywhere in the Old Testament. He wasn't a dispensationalist. He was a covenant theologian, all right? So he would be ready to recognize certainly that there was grace, and yet at the same time, he's able to say that there was law. It must be therefore to say, I submit to you that analysis of it is the only way you're going to get through this thing and to make sense of it. Now, the same sort of thing comes up, or one more word. In what sense is the new covenant new? It isn't new in terms of the bottom line. The message of the gospel of grace has been there since the fall on. And so what's going on here isn't new in that sense. It's more of the same. It's new vis-a-vis that second layer of the old covenant. That's the thing that had been so prominent now for centuries, and over against that, the gospel comes through as something new. All right, let's turn also then to Galatians 3, where you have essentially the same point being...
Yes, sir. Out of curiosity, I know your time is limited, but I'm also wondering if you are familiar with Dr. Gordon's article, a translation note on Romans 9:32.
Yeah, in Romans 9:32, where he...
You know, once you bring in that other possibility there, that also sheds a lot of light on what's going on right before then, as that comes into Romans 9.
Yeah, where in that article he shows out then that a word that isn't in the Greek text has been the one that they've been putting all the emphasis on, the idea of pursuing. And when I first read that, I think that's... I mentioned it in a footnote of something I wrote appealing to that Romans 9:32 article of David, and whether there's some other way of handling which is also consistent with this, I might want to think a little more about it. I don't know if David's done any more rethinking about it. Galatians 3, 11 through 18. It is just said, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, where it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. There's the law, there's the works principle again. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. All right? Now, that's pretty clear stuff. And no one was justified, which is pretty much what that first verse we read in Acts 13:39 said, that now under the gospel you are justified by these things from which you could not be justified by the law. Here he's saying the same thing, that you can't be justification isn't found under this law arrangement. Why not? Because the righteous will live by faith. That's the way people will live. But the law is not based on faith. How much clearer does anyone want to get it? The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, and now it quotes again from Leviticus 18:5, the man who does these things will live by them. So you have the faith principle and you have the works principle. It's not a continuum. It's a contrast. Law, gospel, contrast. And there is no justification for fallen man, mind you, under such terms. Do this and you will live. Only in terms of faith in Christ who's done it for you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, where it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, I wanted to do a few more verses here. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. And now he takes us back to Abraham, to whom God gave the promises. He says that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Now notice here, he sees that the Abrahamic covenant here was one of promise. That comes before the law. And it is precisely because he sees that involved in the law was the opposite of promise. He sees the principle of works was operating here, which is the opposite of promise. It's precisely because Paul sees that this opposite principle is working here that he has a problem. What does the introduction of this opposite principle of works do to the previously given promises of God? Does this annul that? That's his problem. And he says, no, God doesn't take back his promises. Even when he introduces this new arrangement, which involves the promises, he doesn't annul the promises, for if the inheritance depends upon the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. Again, that contrast, gospel and law are opposite. If it depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So notice the dynamics of this thing now. He certainly is insisting on a big contrast between these two, and yet he insists that the coming of the works principle later on, does that not annul that? How could he say that? Isn't he contradicting himself? If the opposite is superimposed on this, then he has annulled the promises, hasn't he? No, because as we said before, Paul is a covenant theologian. He does recognize that there is this bottom layer down there. What he recognizes is that the promise has to do with individual election, and the works principle has to do with Israel's national election. So they are not dealing with the same thing. If the works were dealing with the same thing as the promise, then the works would annul the promise. But the works principle is not dealing with individual election. It's dealing with the corporate things. Corporate Israel was involved in a covenant arrangement involving the typological kingdom, which could be and was broken. But the Abrahamic promises of salvation in Christ, that was grace, and that cannot be broken.
Assuming that Paul was a covenant theologian, was Moses a covenant theologian?
Sure, Moses was a covenant theologian.
That's
the only kind of good theologians.
did any of the Jews from
Moses' generation and the succeeding generation have a conception of that bottom layer. And I'm sure the answer is yes, but where do they...
For example, when Paul wants to illustrate the idea of justification and forgiveness by grace, he quotes from the Psalms, the blessedness of the man, sins are not imputed to him. So from the Mosaic revelation, including all the prophets who were under Moses and so on, the message of salvation, it certainly comes through. And as we, in answer to your question earlier, we were saying that the cultic sacrifice was proclaiming that. Now, how much individuals understood of all of this is problematic, and maybe it's because of confusion along this line, that by the time you come to the Judaizers, all right, that they are confusing these two lines. Isn't that their problem? The Judaizers come along, and they take this principle of works, which was supposed to do only with the national election, and they are applying it to individuals. So the problem with the Judaizers was not that they recognized that there was a works principle in the Old Testament, because there is one. Their problem was that they were applying it where it didn't belong, down here. And so that's what Paul is clarifying. What's going on down here, he says, is faith and grace. That's the opposite of what's going on up there.
Was not in the old covenant, but even the people bringing their offering to the high priest for sacrifice, was that not a showing of their faith?
Absolutely, sure. To the extent that they did this with understanding in the light of such revelation as they had, this would certainly be that. But that there was a lot of misunderstanding along the way, as we were just saying, is evident from the business of the Judaizers. Now, you see, in our day, when this kind of argument is presented, these verses are presented, the people in the Fuller School will be trying to tell you that all Paul is doing is dealing with some people were misinterpreting the law as though it involved that, and that Paul is only repudiating a misinterpretation. But I leave it to you. Read these verses, and he is citing from the Old Testament, from Leviticus. This is what the law itself says, not what someone else has misinterpreted it as saying. And in that connection, then, some of the other verses I wanted to bring to your attention, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 9. Here, Paul is drawing, again, a contrast between the glory of the Old Covenant and the glory of his New Covenant ministry. And he acknowledges that each has its measure of glory. But notice how he paints the difference. And as Paul is doing this, the Old Covenant is one of the letter, it's one of condemnation, it's one of death and bondage, huh? Whereas the New Covenant is one not of the letter of spirit, but not of condemnation, but justification. It's not of death, but it's life. You couldn't get more radical total contrast than Paul, who is plainly expressing his own views and not describing some misinterpretation. He's expressing his own view, and you couldn't get a stronger contrast than he paints there in 2 Corinthians 3. Or take Galatians 4. We looked at Galatians 3, and you turn over to Galatians 4. And you again get Paul's own contrasting analysis, where he says the Old Covenant is represented by Hagar, the slave woman, because the Old Covenant was one of bondage. And the New Covenant is represented by the free woman, Sarah. So Paul's own view of these things is that there is this strong contrast between the two, which adds up to the fact then that not grace, not something half like grace and half like works, but plain, stark works, the opposite of faith and grace, was operating there under the Old Covenant in that very limited sphere. Now, of course, as we said earlier, if God then could use the principle of works there, then that, of course, also confirms the fact that Fuller and company are wrong in saying that God would never anywhere use the principle of works. He did use it there, and of course he did use it with Adam, and of course he did use it up there. And what we can thank God for then is that he is dealing with us in grace, and that Christ, by his obedience, has merited for us these things. Well, time by the old village clock to Fuller. And let's see, those who are taking this for credit, according to the syllabus, will have the privilege of having some sort of little take-home exam. I guess it will be in a couple of weeks. I'll say more about it, I guess, in the next week or two. But those who are not taking it for credit, but who would like to just to try their hand at the exam, are free to write out the exam, and I'll be glad to read those exams. And you maybe would like to take the other exam later on, and in effect, to do the work of the course. And maybe by the time you've done that and seen how wonderfully you do in the exams and everything, you might even want to change your status from non-credit to credit at that point. But in any